You're saying, why spend so much time on this? Well, again, we're going through the Bible, and we're trying to deal with what the Bible presents, and some issues are more relevant than others. And the issue of spiritual gifting and tongues is, to some of us, not that relevant. I get that. But to other people, it is, because they're somewhat confused. If they listen to people like Joel Osteen and Robert Morris and others, they could be very confused. So Paul doesn't want the Corinthians confused. Unfortunately, they are. So he writes a very long section, and he puts it in a very artistic way regarding gifts. And what he does, as we know, is he talks about gifting, he talks about loving, he talks about the preeminence, and the greatest of these is love. But when he talked about the gifting, he realized there's a problem at this church in Corinth and in many churches today. And that problem focuses down on the issue, the problem of tongues, which is what he's going to finally get to today and answer the question, well, Paul, what is the purpose of tongues? This is the only place you find it. The only place you find where Paul says this is what it's for. So tongues in Corinthians was really a problem. It's not hard to know how the word has been used through the New Testament. It can refer to the organ, the tongue, the speaking through the tongue, or a body of language and words that come via the tongue. And as we've seen, this is a word that's used quite a bit in the New Testament, but very much in 1 Corinthians. And as we've seen, the Apostle Paul was dealing with a few things. What was the correct biblical gift? And did this biblical gift cease or not? And what was this counterfeit that was given, or that was happening in the church at Corinth? And it seems that they were concluding that they were bringing out of their pagan background this idea of ecstatic speech, this idea of connecting with the gods in the pantheon, and that the gods were enthusiastically speaking. Enthusiastically means Zeus in you. So they were having ecstatic connection points with the pantheon. And then they become believers, and Paul says, that's not what we're doing here. And so Paul wants to correct them. So the real issue that Paul began to deal with here was, well, what about this thing of tongues? Are they supposed to continue forever, or do they cease? And so we see you could be a cessationist, which is the doctrinal position of our church, or you could be a continuationist, which would mean, well, though they all these gifts continue, or you could be a little bit open and very cautious, which is what I am, little open, very, very cautious. It does seem that Paul goes out of his way, as we've seen, to say, you know what, as for prophecy and as for knowledge, there's one future, but for tongues, it's a little different. It's just going to stop. It's going to cease. It's going to die out. And that's by virtue of how Paul is using what we would call the middle voice, and Dr. Dan Wallace has explained how the middle voice works. And so that would be an argument to say that tongues have ceased. So I tend to think that that's correct. I think the gift of tongues was a temporary sign gift, and it's pointed to something. We'll see what the something is, and we don't necessarily need it now. But the Corinthians were all trapped up in confusion over charismaticism. That should not surprise us, as we saw last week. This is what they were trapped in. This is who they were. They were totally a wreck. One word to summarize the whole thing, they were carnal. And because they were carnal or fleshly, they were confused. And because they were confused, they perverted things that they had brought into the church. And Paul says, I don't want that. And so Paul spends quite a bit of time saying, listen, what I do want is edification in the church. I want exhortation in the church. I want consolation in the church. But that's not what was going on in the Corinthian church. People were all over the map, and they were harming each other because of many things. In this case, it seems to be the gift of tongues. So question would be, is it possible that when Paul uses the singular, he's referring to some of their ecstatic speech experience, and when he uses the plural, he's referring to the biblical gift, which is an actual known language, not necessarily your personal private prayer language. So we want to pick up the story on page 2. So if you would, turn over to page 2. And Paul's going to talk to us about what is profitable and what is not. What is helpful and what is not. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we pick it up in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? He says tongues doesn't look like it's going to really be too profitable to you, brothers, but these other things will be. So Paul wants them to emphasize what will be helpful. And now he's going to explain why some of the things they're doing is not exactly very, very helpful. He says, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they don't produce a distinction in the tone, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages, get that, kinds of languages in the world, and none is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian. You don't want to be a barbarian. And the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound in the edification of the church. So Paul is focusing on the edification of the church. So there are many kinds, genos, of languages, the word we get for phone or voice. There are many kinds. But if you don't speak in a language, then people think you're a barbarian, right? You are a harsh person. You're a foreigner. You're one who doesn't speak the Greek language. And so Paul says, what good is this going to do? It's not going to be very helpful to people. So, verse 13. Therefore, so in light of what I've just said, in light of the fact that tongues that don't make any sense aren't going to be very helpful, and in fact that you ought to have prophecy and teaching for edification, so he says, in light of this, you also, since you're zealous for gifts, seek to abound for edification. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Notice edification is Paul's emphasis here, both in verse 3 and here as well. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So obviously, Paul is painting a contrast. What's good for edification is one thing. But tongues, especially if you don't know what you're talking about, that's not very helpful. Paul is getting at the fact that there's this mind-spirit dichotomy. These people were literally out of their mind. They were speaking gibberish. They were ecstatic about it. Their conclusion was, I'm talking with the God. I'm talking with the deities. That's what we did when we were pagans. Oh, now I'm a Christian. Well, that's what we do now. We talk to the real God, and we have our own little language, and we start babbling around. And people can be edified by it. And Paul says, no, they can't. If you're playing a trumpet and no one knows the tune, then no one knows the tune. Doesn't help anybody. Aren't
I'm a little bit confused, and perhaps you can help me here.
No, and that's the kind of setup I like. You know, you know something's coming. Well, either for me or you.
Well, I do speak English, but that doesn't mean I understand everything I'm saying. Getting that clear, if someone were in this room who spoke French and I don't speak French, and I start speaking in French, clear sentences and whatever, So someone in the room who speaks French would be able to hear it and interpret it and give us my translation.
Huh.
All right. Would I know what I'm saying? I may know that I'm speaking French or something, but do I, what I'm saying, is it something that I have in mind that I'm wanting to say? I'm wanting to say God loves you, and if you do so and so and such, is that being translated by God into this language?
Yeah.
Or am I merely a puppet? You know, like, remember Paul Winchell and Jerry Mahoney?
Yeah.
Or Bergen, and I know you may look at Bergen and what Charlie McCarthy.
You are old.
Well, I know you look at me.
I remember.
And think I'm Mortimer Snurf, but that's a different story. But do you understand where I'm going with that?
Do.
I mean, because these puppets, they don't know what's going
right.
on. They're just, the ventriloquist is speaking through them. Is God just speaking through us, or do we know what we're trying to say?
I think, as you see, the actual biblical gift of tongues, you would be speaking in a known language. Somebody who knows French, you don't, they do. They hear it and go, oh, hey, he's talking. Oh, I know what he's talking about. He says there's this God who loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And if I simply believe him, I can have eternal life forever. He gets it. You don't know what you're saying.
Don't know that I said that.
Probably not.
Okay.
Unless there's an interpreter, which he becomes, and he tells you that's what you said.
Well, but at the time, it's like I'm wanting to say that to him, but I don't know French, but God gives me the power to speak French.
Well, it could be that you, gee, Lord, if I could talk with this guy, I'd tell him X, Y, Z. And then you start talking something that he says, that's X, Y, Z. Then you know, oh, God gave me X, Y, Z. He knows X, Y, Z.
Well, yeah, that's what I'm wondering. Which way does it really go? Is that the way it is?
I don't know.
Who have a prayer language, is there something that they're wanting to say, and it comes out in this gibberish, so to speak?
The prayer language one, I think, is different.
Yeah.
That seems to be not a known language.
Right. That's why I say gibberish. They
yeah.
come out with this
yeah.
gibberish.
But the first
but
thing you explain
that they're wanting to say.
But the first thing you said, I think, is probably what happened in Acts chapter 2. Now, Larry.
Je ne comprends pas.
Okay.
Je ne comprends pas.
Yeah, that's for him, French.
I don't understand.
Yeah.
Okay.
Wait a minute. He goes to France for a few weeks and he comes back all wound up. Okay, yeah.
Okay. Apart from just saying it means edify or means built up, what does the term edify mean? Because I get the idea that when people say that tongues edify someone, that basically they're just feeling better and they're feeling powerful and they're feeling energized and they're feeling spiritual. But, I mean, it's got to be something more than that to me.
Well, I would think in the context, it's building up spiritually. Having a sense of confidence in your walk with the Lord. Having a sense of being built up spiritually. That could involve a feeling. I mean, I'm not against that involving feeling, but it probably also involves content, which would lead to you feeling encouraged. Somebody has a word of encouragement that comes through a tongue and you understand it and you feel built up and encouraged. I can see that happen. Well, hopefully we do that every morning when we hear a sermon, except we happen to know the English, so we hear it. We're built up and encouraged in my faith, in my walk, in my trust, my confidence. All right, you're looking at me like, move forward. Okay. So Paul's point is, hey, if you guys are just out of control, what is the ungifted? How will the one who fills the place of the ungifted, but of course the actual word is the word idiot. So when you call a person an idiot, you're being biblical. No, don't do that. Some translate it as the outsider, the uninformed. An idiot there doesn't mean, it's not a pejorative, you're an idiot, fool. It just means you don't know. You're not gifted. So Paul wants us to understand that the biblical gift can be profitable, but what the Corinthians were doing was definitely not profitable. So we're scooching up to the ever-important question. Well, then, Paul, what in the world is the purpose of tongues? If it's so problematic, if it's created all kinds of problems here, and these people are doing it wrong, and you got to correct them, then is there any use for it? And Paul says, yeah, let me tell you where it is. Tongues, in verse 20, Paul's going to tell us exactly what it's for. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, quote, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Well, what's he quoting here? Well, this is Isaiah, right? This is Isaiah 28, verse 11. So then, Paul's calling the question, he's given him some information. So then, tongues are for a sign. What are tongues for? Tongues are a sign. Who are they for? Well, they're not to those who believe, but they are for those who are unbelievers. Now, this is the only place you have a purpose statement for the gift of tongues in the Bible. You may have an illustration of it that Paul uses in Isaiah, but this is the purpose statement. If someone was to say, where in the Bible does it declare the purpose of tongues? This is it. So what's its purpose? Well, in the law, it's written, Isaiah says, that by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. So wait a minute. Who's the stranger and who is this people in Isaiah's prophecy? Well, it's strange men are going to start speaking in an unknown language to you, Assyrian, and they're going to come against you, Jews, and they're going to come in judgment. They're going to come and judge the nation of Israel. So then tongues is a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. And in the context, it's really unbelieving Jews. At least that's where he's going back to in the Isaiah passage. But contrast, prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but for those who believe. So Paul says, listen, the sign to unbelievers is tongues. I'm going to say that it's tied actually to the Jews for a very specific reason. The sign to believers is prophecy. So you notice how Paul began this. Don't be children, but be mature. Have we seen this before? Yes, in chapter 13. When the complete or the mature comes, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Paul's already used this illustration in the last chapter to basically says, come on, you guys need to grow up. The church is going to grow up. There's going to be a time when tongues just cease. But until that time, let's not be children in your thinking, but let's be mature. And the way to be mature is to understand, well, what is the purpose of tongues? And so here Paul tells me exactly what is the purpose of tongues. It's for a sign to the unbeliever. So the statement of the sign is found in this passage, chapter 14, verses 20 to 22. The context is found in Isaiah 28. It's a sign of judgment when the Assyrians come to judge the nation of Israel. A similar sign was given back in Deuteronomy about the Babylonians who are going to come and judge the people, and actually in Jeremiah 5 as well. So what's the purpose of the sign? Well, in the Old Testament, it was a sign of judgment against Israel. God is saying, you're disobedient, and I'm going to deal with you. God has to do that a lot with the nation of Israel, and he's doing it now, and he's going to do it in a very big way in the future. In the New Testament, it's a sign of judgment against the nation of Israel, and the fact of it is that the gospel is going to go forth to the whole world, not just to the nation of Israel. The statement of this is found in Luke 13 or Matthew 23. Remember, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you, but you were not willing. And now behold, your house is left desolate, and I am turning to others. So that was a prophetic picture of what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. In the Matthew passage, Jesus is probably foreshadowing what was going to take place in AD 70 when the nation of Israel is just ransacked, not totally obliterated and destroyed, but decimated. When Titus comes in, destroys the temple, 1 million Jews are killed. At least that's the reporting we have. I mean, horrible. This is because of their national disobedience. So behold, your house is left desolate. Now, what would that look like historically? How does that play out? Well, it plays out in the book of Acts. And, you know, people want to say, oh, Tongues are everywhere in the book of Acts. They're everywhere. Really? They're not everywhere. They're actually found in three places. Chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19. Maybe in chapter 8, it doesn't say so. It's possible, but it doesn't say so. So where it does say so, three times. So it's not everywhere, and the three times we see it, there is a reason for it. So let's see if we can see how the reason fits out. Theologically, we know that Paul's going to give us the big story in Romans 9, 10, 11. Israel's rebelled, they're being judged, the nations will be blessed, and yet one day in chapter 11, Paul says, one day Israel will come back. God is going to take the natural branch that he broke off, he's going to regraft it. And there will be a future for the nation of Israel one day, because one day all Israel will be saved. When? When they see Messiah coming and they look upon the one they pierced, Zechariah tells us, and that day will come. But that's not today. Right now the Jews are a rebellious, stiff-necked group of people. Some of them are theists, some of them are atheists, but none of them is walking in accordance with what the Lord desires.
But some individual Jews believe.
Some people who are Jewish, just like some people who are Italian, believe the gospel today.
Joseph.
Absolutely. Yeah. And we do evangelism to the Jews. But Paul, theologically, he's talking about in Romans 11, the nation.
Right.
Here, Paul's talking about the condemnation to the nation gets worked out. So, summary, tongues was a sign of judgment against the nation of Israel, revealing in the New Testament that God was no longer limiting himself to working through the nation of Israel as his only chosen people. Hence, tongues is a sign of cursing against Israel and blessing to Gentiles. Well, now, how does that work itself out? So, the day of Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks and the birth of the church. And the phenomenon of tongues was a reverse of the Tower of Babel. Remember what happened in the Tower of Babel? All the people come together. They think they're going to build a tower. It's a ziggurat. They're going to build this tower and reach up to God. And God says, not really. And he disbands them, disperses them. And they're all confused because instead of having one language, now they have a bunch of languages. And they don't know who's saying what. And they kind of scatter off. And the nations are off and running to do all sorts of interesting things. So tongues was a judgment upon people. But at Pentecost, it's God's way of bringing all kinds of people together. On the one hand, a bunch of Jews who came from a number of places. Jews who knew French, Jews who knew Italian, Jews who knew Spanish, Jews who knew whatever. And they hear the gospel or the mighty works of God in their language. And they're pierced to their heart. They're going, what is this? What's going on? And of course, Peter reminds them, this is all about Jesus, the one you killed and crucified, and you're guilty. That's called a frontal approach to evangelism. And many of them believed. Not all of them, but many of them did. So tongues seems to work itself out as a way of saying to Israel, God is no longer simply focused on you. He is going to reach out to the nations. He is going to reverse what happened at the Tower of Babel. The diversification of language does not stymie him at all. And tongues is a sign of judgment against the nation, but it's a blessing to everybody else, which is what it was supposed to be in the book of Genesis chapter 12, right? Abraham was supposed to be what? The father of many nations, and the Jews then were going to go and reach all the other nations. Of course, they didn't. And God had to deal with them a variety of times. But tongues seems to be a way of saying to Israel, I am moving on right now. Your house has been left desolate. I'm reaching out, believe it or not, to those Gentiles that you all hate. Second act, next page, Acts chapter 8, in Samaria. So the gospel goes out to Samaria through the preaching of Stephen, and then Peter's called in. There's no tongues mentioned, but there are miracles. Now, maybe tongues happened or not, I don't know. But what did happen is the gospel goes out to a group of people who are not Jews, they're half-breeds who the Jews hated, and yet God is there, and supernatural things took place, and the people believed and rejoiced at apostolic preaching. Peter's even down to make sure everything went okay. Now, this would be very disturbing if you're Jewish, because you're saying, wait a minute, God, our God, is reaching out to those people? Those aren't our kind of people. And the book of Acts says, guess what? God is not a respecter of persons. We are moving on. We are transitioning from the Mosaic law to the grace of God found in the church. There's a massive transition taking place. And the Jews didn't quite get it, because they just thought they were special because they were born under the covenant. And God says, I'm moving on. Next up, Acts chapter 10. Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is not Jewish. He's a Roman. He's the kind of guy who is a devout person, and he prayed and he gave alms, and God was pleased with him. But he was still going to hell. Now, Peter over here has that little nap, takes a little sleep, and has this vision. In fact, he has it a few times, and this sheet comes down with all kinds of animals that are unclean, and God says, eat them. And he goes, oh, no, I'm a clean man. I don't do that kind of stuff. He said, nope, it's not dirty. Peter realizes God is not the kind who's going to be partial. He's not having partiality. He wants to reach out to everybody. So what happens? Well, they go to Peter's place. Hey, come on down here. Cornelius needs to hear from you. Cornelius, he's at home waiting. Peter shows up. They have a little talk. Peter explains the gospel. And they start going, oh my gosh, this is true, and they believe it. And all of a sudden, these Gentiles start speaking in tongues. What a horrible thing for the Jews. But God's reaching out to Gentiles. It's bad enough to those half-breeds, the Samaritans, but he's also going out to the Gentile world? How can that possibly be? Tongues was a sign that the nation of Israel was no longer the special focus for now. That God would reach out to the nations, which is what he was always going to do through Abraham. But now he's reaching out to the nations. He's going through the apostles. He's reaching out to half-breed Samaritans. He's reaching out to fully unacceptable Gentiles. And tongues occurs. Now, this would be carried back. People would hear this story just like we're reading it and hearing this story. This is a missions report that the whole church is hearing about. We're hearing about it. The whole world is hearing about it. And God is in the process of saying, I'm going to reach out to the whole world, which is what Acts 1:8 said, right? He was going to Jerusalem, Judea, and out to the farthest part. Well, we're getting out to the farthest part. Then we come to Acts 19. Now, Acts 19 is kind of a strange deal. There are these guys who are disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, remember, it's 400 silent years, nobody heard anything, and all of a sudden John the Baptist shows up preaching for Israel about repentance because the king is coming. Well, they don't like that and they kill him, but they didn't like the king and they killed the king as well. But John the Baptist has disciples. They happen to be in the city of Ephesus. And so all of a sudden, here's Paul. Now remember, tongues has been associated with what apostle? Peter. Acts 2. Acts 10, it's Peter. Now it's Paul. It's not accidental. Here's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet here's Paul in the city of the Gentiles, Ephesus, but he's talking with some disciples of John the Baptist, a very well-known Jewish prophet that everybody knew, and all of a sudden he's sharing about Jesus, and they believe in him, and they speak in tongues. Why? Because here's Paul reaching to Gentiles in the city of the Gentiles, but first he's reaching Jews who were followers of John the Baptist, and they're listening to the gospel of Jesus by the preacher Paul. This is horrible news if you're a Jew. They don't like this. Word would have gotten back. Word is obviously here because we're reading about it. Tongues was a sign to the Jewish nation that God was going to judge them, that God was going to move on and turn in a new way to the world. Acts 1:8.
So moving into modern times, what has been the main thrust there behind some of our Christian brothers and other nations who are reading that if you don't have the gift of tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit? Because yes, it is in the Bible, but it's not specific. No. It's not, oh, you need to have this. but what made them think, yeah, you need to have it or else you'll never receive the Holy Spirit?
Well, in the modern world, it happened like 1906 in Topeka, Kansas, when this lady had the second blessing and received the gift of tongues. And that really kind of started the modern Pentecostal movement. Before that, you had those who kind of commingled paganism with Christianity, ecstatic speech. You had them, a group called the Montanists, following a guy named Montanus early on. Numbers of people, it scattered through church history, but the Pentecostal movement really kind of focused on, here it is, the gift of tongues is a sign that you have been baptized into the Spirit, and if you don't have that, some Pentecostals would say, well, then you really weren't saved. Others would say, well, you need to get the second blessing, right? The first blessing gets you saved. The second blessing gives you power, power to live the Christian life. And that just kind of blossomed into a variety of forms, and it splintered in a number of groups. So today you have old-time Pentecostals, neo-Pentecostals, charismatic, neo-charismatics, signs and wonder people. They all are charismatic. They all believe in continuation of this gift and other gifts, but they have a different way of doing it, and it has a different sense of consequence. For some, it's a sign that you're saved. For others, it's a sign you have power and you're blessed. For others, it's just a way of communing personally with God. So as usual, the church is very able to create all sorts of fractures and schisms and theology. However, it seems to me that the very limited use of the gift of tongues in the Bible and the very focused way it's used seems to indicate that what Paul said is true. Here's the purpose. It's a sign to unbelieving Jews that God is moving on to the Gentiles. Obviously, then, it's a blessing to the Gentiles to know we're acceptable. God will reach out to us. All we have to do is believe in Jesus as our sin bearer. All we have to do is believe that my sin has been placed upon him and I can have the gift of eternal life. And of course, they also preach the resurrection, because if he's a dead Jew, that doesn't do any good, but he's a risen Lord, that does all the good I need. So this was a problem for the Jews, but Paul seems to be our last illustration of it. And what's interesting, on the next page, it seems that there may be, perhaps, there's a comparison, if we look back, between the early church and the Ephesian church. The early church, we had John the Baptist, who didn't do miracles, but he preached, with the Ephesians church that had a guy named Apollos who didn't do any miracles. In the early church, we had Jesus who did many miracles, and we had Paul who did many miracles in the city of Ephesus. In the early church, the focus is on the 120 men that were baptized, and in the Ephesians church, we're focused on 12 men. Early church world evangelism, Ephesians church, well, it was kind of the opening door to all of Asia. So I wonder if in the book of Acts we're trying to be given a picture of the global picture in the microcosm of the city of Ephesus, like the world opportunity in the book of Acts chapter 2, 1-8 and then into 2. So I wonder if there's a little bit of play here with the book of Acts that Luke is writing. At any rate, number 8 on our list, Luke also gives us the situation of Paul as the instrument. First time, two times it's been Peter, but now it's Paul. And this vindicates or validates Paul's ministry, which is actually the main focus of this section in the book of Acts. So perhaps in Acts chapter 2, we're given the nature of the gift of tongues. It's a known language. It is a sign of judgment against the nation because God is turning, but it's a sign of blessing for the Gentiles because God is turning to them. This was the mystery that Paul talked about that was not known in the Old Testament, but has now been made known. Ephesians, Romans 15 and 16, this mystery. In 1 Corinthians, we're given the one and only place where we find the purpose of tongues. It's for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So, with that, Paul shifts gears a bit. He says in verse 26, "What's the outcome, my brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Right? This is the focus. The focus is on the edification of the body. The focus is on the growing and maturing of the church, not on me speaking to some deity and having a good feeling in my little gut. It's the edification of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn. And let one interpret. Notice the order that Paul's doing here. He said, okay, if this is going to take place, it's got to be done correctly, orderly, properly, and hopefully with a good method. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. So don't create chaos inside of the church. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. So evidently, if you had the gift of prophecy and the Lord gave you a prophecy, you made it. But don't everybody talk at once, because then it would be just total chaos. But he says something kind of interesting. And let the others pass judgment. Other prophets would be evaluating what some prophets said. So there was some kind of check and balance going on. Now, I don't know what that looked like. I don't have a form that they used. And Paul doesn't give us much more information on this, so I don't exactly understand how it operated. But at least Paul is calling for clarity. He's calling for a lack of chaos. He's calling for orderliness of everything that's done in the church. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So here's Paul saying, method, orderly, and under control. Motivation, edification of the church. Now, there's a whole lot that I don't understand of what took place in this church during this time frame. Paul does not explain everything. I don't think I understand exactly that all of the chaos that was going on or everything that Paul said about how to fix it. So this is pretty problematic. So I think it's a little bit difficult to be dogmatic and say, well, we should do exactly everything here, because we don't know exactly what everything here means. But what we do know, orderliness, control, not out of control, not chaotic practice. That is not what Paul wants. So in any church, with any service, it needs to be done with order, with respect. You think of our church, Grace Bible Church, things are done very orderly, right? I mean, you have a certain order of service. You have people who have certain functions, jobs, things they do. It's all planned, prepared. And yet, you want to still have room for spontaneity. So you have some churches that have so much spontaneity, it's crazy and out of control. And then you have some churches that are so rigid, so tight, they've got to be done at 10:31, period. Because why? Because we've got to get you out of here, into the parking lot, get the new crew in, get it all set up. It's just got to be every second is planned. I would think somewhere in between that would be helpful, right? Allowing for the leading of the Spirit, allowing for things that happen, but not saying, well, hey, whatever happens, happens, and we'll just kind of have a free-for-all. That's not what Paul's talking about either. So anyway, now there's one last section that we're not going to talk about today, because this section is not technically about tongues, although I think it's tied to it. It's about women in the church. Now, if you ever want to start a fight in the church, you talk about two things, either tongues or women's role in the church. Well, we're going to do both. Paul's going to put them together. I mean, think of what kind of fun we can have. I'm not trying to make funny of it. It's just that Paul says something very strong. I mean, we'll just kind of have a little a teaser. Let the women keep silent in the churches. Whoa. That's pretty dogmatic. Let the women quiet in the churches, plural. Now that may mean that there were house churches at Corinth and then one kind of main church in Corinth. Or Paul may be saying Here's a generic rule for the whole church of everywhere, for all time. But the nature of it is, let the women, not just women, let the women keep silent in the churches. What in the world does that mean? Earlier, I thought we had women who could prophesy. We did have women who were prophets in the book of Acts. What does it mean? What is it, how does that fit with what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2? I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. How does that fit with this? So, women elders? Paul seems to say no. Women deaconesses? Now, if you want to start a little food fight at Grace Bible Church, bring that one up. So you see, I hope you come back next week. We'll have fun. Anyway, we better make sure there's a few elders on here. All right, let's pray. Lord, we want to do all things in order. We do not want to be chaotic. And we certainly don't want to miss the leading of your Spirit who indwells us. Lord, help us know the balance. Help us understand truth. Help us to be humble about all of it. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to experience that sense of intimacy with you. And I pray for our church that we would be able to do that corporately as well. Might you be honored in what we do. Might you lead us in what we do. We come and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.